Well, tonight we have the privilege of looking at another scripture memory passage, one which is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So I want to ask you to take your Bible tonight and join me there as we look at this passage tonight. This passage is very rich with understanding as Peter gives the response that we are to have to salvation. And it's very interesting, too, just as we prayed tonight and as Chip was praying for all of us in here in the trials and the persecutions and so forth that we are experiencing and some may be occurring in your life right now and we don't know it. This book right here is for you. This whole book, the book of 1 Peter, deals with the subject of suffering. And as we look at it tonight, I think it's very fitting as we find ourselves here in this first chapter that we will certainly find some encouragement. I want to begin reading at verse 13 just so that you have the context. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Obedience is the proper response to salvation. In fact, it's the only response that is appropriate now that we have been born again. The gospel calls us to obey it, and it also calls us to live it. Paul even said it this way in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he said to the Ephesians that they were to have a walk worthy of the calling in which they were called. And as Peter writes this letter, we essentially see the same thing. He begins chapter 1 with the greatness of our salvation by telling us that God has begotten us again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to His abundant mercy, he says that in verse 3, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he concludes in verse 5 that we have been kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, for a group of believers who were scattered because of persecution, this would offer stability in their suffering. And Peter doesn't even stop there. He says, because God has done all of this, that you are to live accordingly. And he tells us how to do that in three ways. And I want us to look at that tonight. First, he says in verse 13 that we are to respond with hope. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells us there, gird up. He says, be sober. Now, those are participles in the Greek, and they actually have an imperative force behind them. But the main verb in that passage is rest your hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. And in order to do that, in order to rest your hope, you have to gird up the loins of your mind. You have to be sober. Now let's talk about that, because that is very important. The world in which we live in, it's very easy to be overcome by the things of the world. It's very easy to be bombarded by the things of the world as well as your flesh. But because you have the Holy Spirit in you, because you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to say no to sin. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. But it does mean that you now have the power to say no to sin. And as he starts this passage here, We already understand what the therefore is in the passage for. That is a transition, that's a conjunction, bringing us in to what he is saying, because he has been talking about in chapter 1, all about salvation, all of its great privileges, all of the joy that comes along with that, that inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. And he even says that in this, to the readers, those readers which are there in modern Turkey, that's Asia Minor, and he lists where they are, to the pilgrims in verse 1 of the dispersion that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them the elect in verse 2. And then he begins just praising God in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is eulogizing God. He's speaking well of God. He's speaking about the benefits of salvation. And those wonderful benefits, he says in verse 6, that you greatly rejoice in, though now, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And let me just say this, within its context, those trials relate to suffering and persecution because of their relationship to Jesus. You know, there are times in our life that we suffer in this world, but it's not because of Jesus. We suffer because of some wrongdoing that we have done. And Peter addresses that later on in chapter 4. And he says, let no one suffer as an evildoer. But rather, let the one who suffers commit his soul unto a faithful Creator. Suffer as a Christian. As one who is Christ-like. As one who is living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells you how to do that. With this salvation that has been freely granted to us, there comes responsibility on our part. We are to walk by the power of the Spirit, and as we've said many times, that the commands in Scripture, they're not given to you as a wish by God that He wants you to do, but He gives you as commands, and He empowers you by His Spirit to carry out those commands. And that is the only way that you can fulfill them, and that is the only way that you can please God, is by walking by the power of His Spirit. And so he says there in verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind. That's a very interesting phrase right there. And it finds its understanding back in ancient times when they would wear long robes. And in order to be prepared for a task or an activity or even to run or even to be in haste, they would actually take the bottom edges of their garment and they would cinch them up inside their belt. And the same way for a soldier. If he didn't cinch that garment up and he's in that hand-to-hand combat, that would fly up in his face. And that would cost him his life. And so the idea here is a preparation of the mind. Because he uses it metaphorically here by saying, gird up the loins of your mind. So again, that girding up is to prepare the mind. The same thing that the Israelites were told to do in Exodus 12:11 when they ate the Passover. They were to gird up their robes into that belt. They would have their sandals on their feet, the staff in their hand. Because it was the Lord's Passover, they had to be ready to leave with haste. They had to be prepared. And this is fitting for us because you and I have to be prepared every day. Do you prepare yourself for the day? Do you worship God all day long? Or do you wait till you get here? Because worship is every day. Worshiping Jesus is all the time. I mean, some of you don't have joy because you don't worship Him all the time. You're so focused on your problems. You're so focused on your flesh. And here, what Peter is saying, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Get prepared. Prepare your mind, as it literally reads in the NAS, prepare it for action. Prepare your mind for action. So this is a reference to preparedness, to being ready. And as one writer says, it's simply pulling your thoughts together. It's having a disciplined mind. It's living according to biblical priorities. It's disentangling themselves from the world's sinful hindrances. And it's conducting life righteously and godly in view of the future grace that accompanies Christ's return. John Calvin, he says that Peter intimates that our minds are held entangled by the passing cares of the world and by vain desires, so that they rise not upward to God. He says, whosoever then really wishes to have this hope that Peter talks about, let him learn in the first place to disentangle himself from the world and gird up his mind that it may not turn aside to vain affections. In fact, just flip forward a little bit and go with me to 1 John chapter 2. And you can hear in chapter 2 and verse 15 how John puts this. This is just another way of saying this. Verse 15, do not love the world. Stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the goal in our life is doing the will of God. I mean, that's how we came to Christ, was by the will of God. That is how we walk our life every day. That is how we live, by the will of God. That is daily sanctification. That is living prepared. That is preparing your mind for action. Secondly, he says there in the passage, not only are you to gird up the loins of your mind, but you're also to be sober. Be sober. And that word sober, nepho, it generally denotes self-control and the clarity of mind that goes with it. But more literally, it means simply not to be intoxicated. How many times did you meet someone that says that they know Jesus and they're drunk? The Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they say, well, this is a disease I have. No, the Bible says it's sin. It doesn't call it a disease. A disease is something that you can't overcome on your own. You need some kind of intervention. But this is sin. And you have to renounce that. Even over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talked about the Corinthians, he said in that list that he gives of the things that they used to be like, he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So that tells me right there, none of those things are diseases. Amen. None of those things that are in your genes that you're born with. Amen. You can overcome it. Amen. And you can overcome it by the power of God's Word and by the power of God's Spirit. I was listening to the radio the other day and just hearing on there a man sharing his testimony who was a homosexual for 12 years. And he came to a confrontation with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ, and he is free from that sin. And God has even given him a wife in the process. Such were some of you. And he says, listen here, you've got to gird up your mind and you have to be sober, which means you have to be clear-headed. You have to be self-controlled. You have to be the opposite of intoxication. You know, it's interesting, in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, which is asotia, which leads to excessive living, but be filled with the Spirit. You're going from a life of no control to a life of control. You're going from a life of no discipline to a life of discipline. There are disciplines in the Christian life. Do you think that prayer and Bible study are not disciplines? I mean, I used to think sometimes, why is this so hard? Well, I found out later why it's hard, because I heard Paul crying out, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then I come to realize, well, I'm a redeemed person walking around in a carcass of sin, walking around with this flesh that damns me and debilitates me, that seeks to bring me down. But it's through the Word of God. And like Paul said, even there in that passage, that with the mind, he would serve the law of God. And so, folks, it's very important what we put in our minds. It's very important that we put the Word of God in our minds. And as we're talking about tonight, a passage of Scripture that we're memorizing, you know, it's a shame when we don't memorize Scripture. And it's a shame for all of us, not just one of us or two of us. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that for all of us. And it is a discipline. It is a spiritual discipline. Listen, I was on vacation for a week, and I didn't stop those disciplines. I didn't go on vacation from the Bible. I didn't go on vacation from prayer or the Word of God or leading my family in the things of God. In fact, we listened to so much Scripture while we were gone, while we were driving. I mean, it's like we never went away, really, because we never walked away from our daily activity, which is the Word of God. You have to saturate your mind all the time with the things of God, because, again, you have this flesh that wants to bring you down, that wants to confuse you, wants to discourage you. And you know, Satan himself seeks to shoot those fiery darts of doubt at you. And it says there in Ephesians 6:16, that we're to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How do you fight the enemy? Do you run around and say, I rebuke you, Satan, and I plead the blood on this and all that? No, you don't fight the enemy by that. You fight the enemy by a prepared heart. You fight the enemy by the Word of God that has been put in the heart. Listen, when you read Matthew 4 and the temptation of Jesus, what do you hear Him quoting every time He responds to the devil? The Word of God. Why aren't we doing that? Do you quote the Word of God when you're tempted or when you're suffering or when you're struggling? Well, you can't do it if you haven't hidden it in your heart. It's very hard to do that, isn't it? In fact, the Word even says in Psalm 119 that it becomes a preventative to sin when you hide it in your heart. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We are to have our minds prepared. We are to gird them up in that sense of preparedness, of action, being ready for action. And we are to be sober-minded. We are to have a clear head. We are to have our thoughts under control. One writer says metaphorically, this idea of being sober, it means not to lose spiritual control by imbibing the world's sinful system. It connotes the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness or self-control, having clarity of mind and discipline of heart, being in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as not to be subject to the controlling and corrupting influence of the flesh's allurements. You have to fight the flesh all the time. You say, does it ever get easier? Yes, when you see Jesus. Because you know what it talks about as our life, as children of God? It talks about our sanctification as a labor. And when that day comes and we see Jesus, either through the rapture or we die and go to be with Him in that very moment, we will have ceased from our labors. John Calvin again says that all of our thoughts and affections are so kept as not to be inebriated with the allurements of this world. For since even the least taste of them stealthily draws us away from God, when one plunges himself into these, he must necessarily become sleepy and stupid, and he forgets God and the things of God. See, again, many struggle because they haven't prepared their minds. You haven't prepared your heart for action. In fact, there's a once-for-all tense that's used here. When he says to gird up the loins of your mind, it is a once-for-all tense, an aorist tense, which means to do it once and once for all. It's just like in 1 Peter 2:1, when he talks about putting aside sin, he uses the aorist tense, which means to do it once and once for all. Turn your back on the old life. Don't look back. Jesus said, if you look back, you're unworthy to the kingdom of God. Say no to that life. It's not yours anymore. You've been given that great salvation. You have that inheritance reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God. And even in those moments when you feel like you're not kept and that you've lost your salvation because you're listening to these emotions that are being stirred up, guess what? The Bible says you're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These trials are tests to our faith. These persecutions, these sufferings for Jesus are a test of the genuineness of our faith, as He says there in 1:7. And praise God that He gives these things to us. James chapter 1, he says the same thing. He says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, multicolored trials, different kinds of trials that come in your life. They come all the time. And look, when you get out of one, get ready for another one. And when you get out of one, you've got the lessons that you learned from that one. And praise God, it didn't turn into a temptation and a solicitation to sin. And you overcame it. And now you have the armor, if you will, to go into the next one. And you also have that instruction that you learned from that trial and that endurance that you gained so that now you can help someone that's going through the same thing. These things don't happen in a vacuum. They don't happen to where it's just us and us alone and we're right there and nothing else can touch us. No, we're a community. We're a family. We're a body. And that's how come we have the one another's in the Bible. Because we are connected to one another. One hurts, we all hurt. One rejoices, we all rejoice. We have to prepare our minds. And we have to become sober. Because then we can rest our hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to us at the second coming. He says there, rest your hope. Look back there in verse 13. Remember, gird up and be sober are participles. The main verb there is rest your hope. How do you rest your hope? You do that by girding up your mind. You do that by being sober. So what does it mean to rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? I read many commentaries this week about this passage. And the revelation of Jesus Christ here he's talking about, it's the same exact phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 1. It's the apocalypsis of Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus. And so, are we resting our hope on the second coming of Jesus? Well, yes, in a sense we are, because it says in Titus 1 that we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he says right here that we're resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at His second coming. That phrase, rest your hope, that is actually one word in the Greek. It's ellipso. And it's equivalent to faith. The major difference is that faith involves trusting God in the present, whereas hope is future faith. Trusting God for what is to come. You see, faith appropriates what God has already said and done in His revealed Word, and hope anticipates what He is yet to do, which is promised in His Scriptures. It's like we read this in Romans 8. 24, where it says that we were saved in this hope, and this context there is talking about the redemption of the body. We long for that redemption of the body because that is all that's left to be changed in us, because our souls are now ready and fit for God. They have been changed already. What is yet to change is our body when we put off this vile body and we're given a body like unto His. And he says there, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen, it's not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have faith in the promises of God, the future of what He is about to do. Do you believe that there is an inheritance that is waiting for you in heaven? Is your hope fixed on that? Is your hope fixed on the promises of God that are still yet to take place in your life? Well, he says there, that we are to fix our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. That's a reference to all that Peter has already mentioned. All that he has already mentioned in this chapter that God has done on the part of the believer. What has he done? Well, he elected him for salvation. He chose him before the foundation of the world to be his, to be a child of God. He didn't look down through the quarter of time and say, well, I see him choosing, so therefore I'll choose him. No, he chose us in him. Long before we were ever here, long before the world was ever here, He did it by His divine sovereignty, by His good pleasure. He chose us for Him. Now, we don't know who all the elect are. All we know is, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he saw the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope, he knew that they were the elect of God. And that's the same that is true for all of us. I remember my mom saying to my neighbor, when talking about the salvation that I had claimed, she said, well, we'll just have to see. And that was okay. That was fair. Because there are a lot of people running around saying, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. And they got saved 6 times. They got baptized 32 times. So it's almost like to say, time will tell. Fruit will be seen in that time. Because as a child of God, you will bear fruit because of your abiding in Christ. So he says that this grace that's to be brought to you, again, that's referring back to all these things that's already occurred here and those things that are still yet future. We have been elect for salvation. We've been given a living hope and an inheritance. And all of this is the grace. And right now, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Notice something else that he says here. After he says that we must respond with hope, he secondly says we must respond with holiness. Look at verse 14. And this picks up the whole unit of thought that begins at verse 14 and takes us through verse 16. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, the response to what God has done in your life in giving you salvation should produce a desire for holiness. In fact, I love the way that he starts this. He opens up this passage as obedient children. In fact, this word, hupokos, is translated as an adjective in your Bible, which it says obedient, but it's actually a genitive noun, and it means that obedience characterizes every true child of God. It could be translated children of obedience, just as we used to be called sons of disobedience. Now we're children of obedience. And that characterizes our life. And that's what Jesus requires of those who believe in Him. He said to those that believed in His Word, He said in John 8:30, that if you abide in My Word, that is, continue in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You claim to be My disciple? Well, then continue in My Word. Obey My Word, He says. Romans 6:17 says this about our former life and compares it to our new life. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Amen. You heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you obeyed it. You responded. You believed. You repented. You did what Luke 9:23 says, that you denied yourself. You took up your cross and you're following Him. You made the exchange. His life for your life. You died. And now obedience characterizes your life. Obedience is that sanctification that occurs every day in your life. It's essentially this, loving God. Loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's falling in love with Him every day. It's truly serving Him in that way. In fact, it's the proof of that love for Jesus. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. You say that you love Jesus. Do you obey Him? Jesus even said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? It doesn't make sense. You make a claim for Christ. Then do you demonstrate that by obeying Him? Obeying His Word? He says in John 14:21 that he who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. There's your test. There's your test with the result. You say you love Jesus. You proclaim Jesus in your life. Well, do you keep His commandments? Do you obey His Word? Because He goes on to say in that verse that he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. He says in chapter 15 of John, verse 10, that if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So obedience doesn't save you, but obedience is the means by which we receive the gospel, and obedience is the means by which we carry out living the gospel. It's the proof of salvation. It's the proof of a changed heart. It's also the new nature of the believer. Look with me over at 1 John chapter 5. In fact, I want to look at chapter 5 and also chapter 2. In chapter 5, he says there in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know you love one another? When you love God and you keep His commandments. That's how you know you have love for each other in this room. Amen. By your love for God. And by obeying His commandments. He said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's a joy to a believer to obey. We're not disobedient children. Now, we struggle with the flesh. And we lapse into disobedience at times because we have this carcass of sin. But again, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. Look over there to chapter 2. He says there in verse 3, and if you notice this is very characteristic of John. He gives you this opportunity by which you can know certain things. You can know that you're saved. And he does it right here too. He says, by this we know that we know Him. Well, how do we know that we know Him, John? He says, if we keep His commandments. So you want a test that you can apply to yourself? If you want that assurance that you truly know Jesus Christ, that you truly love Him, then ask yourself, do I obey His commandments? Now you say, well, what are His commandments? Well, His commandments is basically His Word. He says that in verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. See, unbelievers can't understand the things of God. The natural man can understand the things of God. It's spiritually discerned to him. But the one who knows Him judges all things. But the one who knows Him can obey Him. And I believe that because of this, this characteristic of our life as children of God, that every true child of God is to cultivate obedience in his life. You are to cultivate obedience. Now, this is seen in the next phrase that's found in verse 14. It's the phrase that says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, let me read it to you from the NIV because it kind of gives some clarity to it. He says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, you didn't know any better, but you do now. See, that's the difference between now and then. See, that's the difference between those that want to say you can lose your salvation versus what the Bible teaches, that it's forever. Because to lose your salvation is that you have to go back to this point of ignorance, the former lust. You have to go completely back into that. But he says here that you are not to conform yourselves to the former lust, the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't go back to any of the things that you used to do. So that means you have to separate yourself from these things. I mean, when I came to Christ, I started talking about Jesus and I didn't have any more friends. You know what? That was fine with me. Because they weren't the kind of friends I needed to be hanging around with. Trying to get me to go back into the drugs and start doing those things again. And they'd say, come on, do this with us. And no, I don't do that anymore. I stood outside the bar I used to play in, and I said, and they're going, what are you doing out here? You're talking about Jesus. What happened to you? Well, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus changed my life. He can change yours too. And I didn't have anything else to do with that. I don't even go to bars. I don't want to. There's nothing in there for me. It's all a former life. You say, well, you could go in there and witness. Let me ask you, how many people actually do go in there and witness? Think about it. How many actually? I mean, if you're not witnessing on your job, you're not going to witness in a bar. If you're not witnessing at school, you're not going to witness in a bar. So get real. It's not going to happen. We are not to conform ourselves to what we used to be. That's not us anymore. Now, the word conform that he uses there, it means to be shaped by. You're not to be shaped by what you used to live by. You're not to pattern yourself after. You're not to mold yourself after, after that. And what is that you're not to mold yourself after? Well, the former lust. And what does that include? The former lust includes sinful desires. It includes sinful thoughts, evil longings, uncontrolled appetites, sexual impulses, and all other unrighteous motivations and urges that compel the unregenerate. In fact, look with me over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Peter says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And what was that? When we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And I love what he says after this. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. So again, that shows you right there a change. It shows you're not that anymore. And you're not to conform yourself to that anymore. You're not to mold yourself to that anymore. You are a different person. And it should be noticeable to unbelievers, especially those you used to run around and party with. That they look at your life now and they don't understand what's happened. They don't understand why you don't party with them anymore. And again, people used to say that to me all the time. I don't understand why you're not doing this with me anymore. Well, I'm trying to tell you. Jesus changed my life. Well, what does that mean? That Jesus changed your life. Well, we'll talk about that. Look with me over at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at the past tense that he uses there in verse 2. First, he says you were dead in trespasses and sins. He used that in a past tense. And then he says, you once walked according to the course of this world. Well, how did you walk according to the course of this world? Well, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We conducted our life under an entirely different realm, a worldly realm, a fleshly realm, a lustful realm. And you know what it was like. Chip was talking about, you ought to recall periodically where God has taken you from, what you were like before you were saved. I tell you what, you think about that and you'll find yourself praising God that you're not that anymore, and also serves as a good tool for assurance of salvation. I mean, when I look back on the things I used to do, I don't do those things anymore. I have no desire for those things anymore. I don't want it. And that's what's so neat. Because people are out trying to clean up their life and they're getting rid of all the externals, but they're not letting God deal with the internal. And the internal is that He gives you a new desire. See, I used to want to get off drugs. I used to want to get off drinking and all these different things. And I used to pray that. And I would go less on one and I would go heavy on the other. But when I received the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, He gave me a new desire immediately. I now had the power to stop. I didn't want it anymore. I didn't want it ever again. And I still don't want it. But yet, He takes away that desire and He replaces it with a new desire. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 37:4, to delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto Him and He'll bring it to pass. You delight yourself in the Word. You delight yourself in the things of God. You delight yourself in God Himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Your desires are going to become His desires. In fact, He's going to give you His desires. And He's going to bring them to pass in your life. See, that's why we got to gird up the loins of our mind. That's why we got to be sober-minded. That's why we got to rest our hope fully on the right things instead of being bombarded by the flesh and being bombarded by the world and setting our mind on all these things. No, set your mind firmly fixed on the hope that's coming to you. On that grace that's to be brought to you. When Jesus comes back, set your heart and mind on Jesus. All the time. Like the Scripture says, live in the fear of the Lord all day long. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So we're not to conform ourselves to what we used to be. Peter says that these things were done in ignorance before they were saved, when they did not know any better. But now they have been regenerated by the Spirit, and they are to no longer follow after the former lust. See, you can't claim any longer as a child of God ignorance. You know that? You can't claim that anymore. You can't say, well, I just didn't know. Well, you know now. At least you can walk out of here tonight. You can't claim it after tonight. You know. We are to put all of the filth of the flesh away. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want to perfect holiness? Then you've got to deal with the flesh. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, it's almost a commentary on this section we're dealing with in 1 Peter. Because he says there in that section to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And he shows you how to do it. Look at what he says. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, or more better, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Well, that sounds just like 1 Peter. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so He sets the stage right there. Get your mind off yourself. Get your mind off the flesh. Get your mind on heavenly things. Set your mind on things above. And so based upon that, He says in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. See, you once lived this way, but now you don't live this way. There's been a change. And now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. Have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. See, you put off some things and you put on some things. And He says there to put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So in not conforming yourselves to what you used to be, you have to put them away and you have to put them to death. Now go back to 1 Peter. Peter tells his readers why they are not to conform themselves to their former lust. And he says it's because of the divine standard. Now what is the divine standard that's here? Well, look at verse 15. He says, but as He who called you is what? What is it? Holy. He who called you is holy. And you're also to be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. So He says their God is holy. In fact, Isaiah says it this way in chapter 6 when the seraphim cried back and forth to one another and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Psalm 99 verse 5 says that God is holy. Now what's the primary meaning of holy? It means that definition of which means to be separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate, and to translate basically this meaning in contemporary language, we would say this, that it is a cut apart. In fact, even a more accurate phrase probably would be this, a cut above something. You know what it's like? You go out and buy something, and that piece of merchandise is outstanding, and you might say something like this, it's a cut above the rest. Well, when you talk about the holiness of God, there's actually a better term to describe that, and it's the word transcendence. And that literally means to climb across. It's defined as exceeding usual limits. To transcend is to rise above something. To go above and beyond a certain limit. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're actually talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. See, it tries to get at His supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He's higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. And therefore, transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He's an infinite cut above everything else. And when the Bible says that God is holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He's far above and beyond us, that He seems almost totally foreign to us. See, holiness defines who He is, and it defines His character, and also defines His moral character, because it says in Psalm 5:4 that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. You know how it reads in James? James chapter 1, verse 13. We read it earlier tonight. It says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And that phrase there in the Greek, it reads back this way, that God is untemptable. We don't understand that because we're temptable, aren't we? But God's not. God can't be tempted with sin. That's why we say of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him being God, He could not sin. Never. Now, it says in Hebrews that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. People think that you got to sin when you're tempted. Think of temptations as tests. Have you ever passed a test in your life? Well, most of you are in school. Do you pass your test? Come on, answer, thou people. Do you? Sometimes? Okay. Well, the same is true in your walk with Jesus. You can pass the test of trials. So God sets the standard. He is holy. And since He is holy, guess what, folks? We are to be holy. It says, because He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there Peter is quoting from Leviticus 11:44, and it reads this way, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And he also probably has in mind Leviticus 19:2, which says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know what, folks? All the sacrifices that they did was to reveal their sinfulness and to reveal the holiness of God. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set forth the same standard. You remember what He said in Matthew 5:48? He said, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the dominant, compelling reason for God's people to live in holiness is because of your relationship with Him. He is holy, you are to be holy. So believers are to respond to the work of salvation in their life with hope and with holiness. Notice the third thing. Verse 17, believers must respond with honor. You have hope, holiness, and now honor. Look at verse 17. He says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I love that. Because he talks about our sojourning here. We're strangers, folks. We're strangers in this world. We're pilgrims, as he starts out this passage in chapter 1. We're not of this world. We're passing through. Quit digging your heels so deeply into this world. You're not of this world. You live in this world. You're to confront the world with a holy life. But you're just passing through. You're pilgrims. You're sojourners. Your home is heaven. Our citizenship is there. Our citizenship is not this world. It's heaven. And I tell you what, that's hope when you're suffering, isn't it? That's hope when you're suffering for the things of Christ. People know that you're a Christian and they ostracize you all the time. They don't give you any kind of fair treatment. There's nothing you can do about it but pray and rejoice that it's not going to always be like that. And the sufferings in this life are not going to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, as Paul says in Romans 8. So rejoice. He says here, the hope and holiness, it produces a life of what? A life of worship. That's the most foundational of spiritual virtues in our life. See, this passage here is inseparably linked to our obligation to respond to salvation in hope and holiness. Notice the phrase in the middle of the verse. He says, to conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's actually a command in this sentence. The word fear, phobos, as it's used here in this passage, it's a word that means reverence. Not just fear, but it also means reverence and awe and respect toward God. It's a word that also is used of worship. So he's saying, while you're here as sojourners passing along, conduct yourself in what? Worship toward God. Believers are to conduct themselves toward God in worship. That's why I said earlier that our worship is to be daily. We sang a song earlier and we said, I will daily lift up my hands. Do you? Do you? Do you do it daily? You say, well, I need some music. No, you don't. You say, well, I don't know how to sing. You know, God doesn't care. He gave you your voice. Sing anyway. You know what God's interested in? A Spirit-filled life singing back to Him. A Spirit-filled life worshiping Him, obeying Him, living for His glory. When Jesus told the woman at the well that God is a Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, He was actually saying, because she had already said that You Jews say in this place is where we are to worship, but we Samaritans say that we worship here. And Jesus said there's coming a time when you won't worship in either place because God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is omnipresent. That's a big word. It means that He is everywhere at the same time. You know what that tells us about our worship? It's to occur everywhere and at the same time. God is everywhere. And especially in believers. You don't need to wait till Wednesday to worship. You don't need to wait till Sunday to worship. Wake up in the morning. Quit hitting that snooze alarm. Quit beating up that clock and start worshiping Jesus from the very moment you wake up. That'll affect your day in a positive way. That gets your day started right. That gets your mind on the right things. You know, we always say that when you take a vacation, you need a vacation after that to make up for the vacation you had, right? I mean, I can say certainly we were in our disciplines, but we didn't get up like we should have. And since I've been back, I've been going, oh. I laid there this morning, and I'm getting there. I laid there. I woke up at 7, and I laid there till about close to 8. And I laid there the whole time going, oh, this feels so good. But we got up and rounded everybody up, and we got in the Word. Psalm 50, verse 23. I love this verse. You ought to memorize this. It says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Isn't that good? Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And the rest of the verse says, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God. So you can praise him in the morning, in the evening, at noontime. You can do it in whatever posture you desire. We've been doing a study on Monday night on the disciples' prayer, and one of the things we were pointing out is that there are many postures of prayer. Some people say, you always got to pray with your eyes closed. In fact, I see people praying with their eyes looking up to heaven. Daniel prayed pointing his eyes to Jerusalem. Some prayed on their face. Some prayed while they were in war. Some prayed while they were at home. They did it early in the morning. They did it at midday. They did it in the evening. They did it all the time. Peter begins verse 17 by stating the reason for such conduct. You know what it is? God is judge. He says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. He says, if you call on the Father. That implies that believers all the time address God that way. Jesus, again, instructed His disciples to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Paul said in Galatians 4:6 that because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's a beautiful term. You know what it means? It means Papa, Daddy. You say, wait a minute, I can come to God in that way? I can come to Him and say, Papa, Daddy. You better believe it. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's intimacy. It's an intimate term. But Peter didn't want believers to forget that though they have an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, they must conduct themselves in holiness during their time of stay here on the earth, because God is the one who without partiality judges according to each one's work. He says that right there in verse 17. He is also judge. Not only is He Father, but He is judge. And He's not partial in His judgment. You know how we are, parents. Sometimes we get partial with our kids. Sometimes they cry loud enough and your heart goes, how could I beat them now? You know? You have to get rid of all that. You send them off to another room and you go off to another room and you get your composure together, and that way you don't spank in anger. Sometimes we think we got to spank when we're angry. That's usually the worst time to spank. That's usually when kids get hurt. Because you're so mad and you're slapping them across the room. You wait till Sunday. We got some things to talk about Sunday with Mother's Day. I will take that opportunity, mommies. Well, there is a judgment for unbelievers and there is a judgment for believers. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought because of the cross that there's no judgment for believers. Well, there's no judgment for sin. But there is what is called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to get you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me just point out a few passages that talk about it. We know the judgment of unbelievers exists, and we know it appears in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. One day in our lifetime, we'll be in that section of Revelation in our study. Won't be this Sunday or next. But we know that there are judgments for unbelievers, and we also know, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:10, that there is actually a judgment for believers. In fact, it's called in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Notice what Paul says, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. See, that's the key right there of the passage. The receiving or the losing of rewards. That's what takes place at the bema seat of Christ. He says, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In the context of this section here, having dealt with carnality, where Paul is addressing them in the first part of the chapter, and then he goes on later, right after this, by saying in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that you are the Spirit of God that dwells in you, and if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And there he's going back to the same conversation, the same subject that we've been dealing with. Be holy. There are consequences to holiness. There's consequences to disobedience. In fact, we're told in 2 John 8 to look to yourselves that you may receive a full reward. You can lose your reward, folks. Hebrews 12 talks about that we're in a race and we are to run the race to receive the prize. Some of you have gotten out of the race. Some of you have gotten on the sidelines. You're like me when I first started running. When Teresa and I met, she took me running 5 miles, and I was like, yeah, I had to stay up for my ego's sake, you know, but I wanted to stop. And sometimes in the Christian life, it's the same way. You get running and running, and you get tired. And you're not girding up the loins of your mind. You're not being sober-minded. And you want to walk off the field. Unlike Peter, when I get so discouraged and I don't know what to do, I think of what Peter said when Jesus said to him, do y'all want to go away too? And Peter said, well, where can we go? We've tasted of eternal life. We've come to know that you are the Christ. Where can we go? We've already tasted of the truth. And that's much better. Look with me over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he says there in verse 3, that with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the heart. And then each one will have praise from God. You know, folks, your motive as a Christian now on why you serve the Lord is either going to burn up at the day of Christ or it's going to receive reward. Some people do things in the church just for the sake of appearance. They don't do it as true service and sacrifice, and sacrifice to Jesus. And that's going to burn up. You're not going to lose your salvation because the issue of sin is not dealt with here. In fact, go with me over to 2 Corinthians 5. And he says there that we are confident, verse 8, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or whether absent, to be what? Well pleasing to Him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And you say, well, bad's used there. Kakios is the word used, and it's translated evil many times. But you know what? It's also translated worthless. The things that are good, inherently good, look good in character, and also the things that are worthless. Folks, there's no sin to be judged as a child of God. It was judged at the cross. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not under condemnation anymore. We have a no condemnation status. But what you are going to stand for is your motives for your service for Jesus. Do you serve with all your heart? Do you serve for Jesus? People ask you to do something, you go, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this." And you're like a little baby, not getting your way. Or do you say, "Yes, I'll do whatever I can to serve my Lord"? See, that's the attitude we need to have. And so if Matt comes up to you and asks you to work in the nursery, then have that attitude. Amen? Good plug in for you, Matt. Well, the warning about God as judge of believers, it's not limited to future reward. If you go back to 1 Peter, if you go into chapter 4, in verse 17, he says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Sometimes this work of God as judge of His church, it brings direct discipline. As we see there in Hebrews chapter 12, he says in chapter 12 that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate," or as the King James says, "you're bastards, you're not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." He says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now that's direct discipline. Other times in our life, there's a discipline that comes from God that's indirect. And you know how it comes? It's carried out by the church. And it's found there in Matthew chapter 18. When He says there in 18, in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So sometimes judgment occurs that way. It's not always future in the sense of reward or losing reward. Sometimes it's direct. Sometimes it's indirect. And Peter, he returns to his subject that he started out with in chapter 1 of salvation. He concludes in verses 18 and 19, and I know there's more left to the chapter, but our time is gone. But listen to this appeal that he gives for holy living. He says that you are to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Let me narrow in on that word redeemed, because that's the key word in the passage. The term there, latruo, it means to purchase release by paying a ransom, or to deliver by the payment of a price. And I love what Thomas Watson says. He says, "This great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of His arm." See, redemption is a term that describes one of the essential features of salvation. And it deals specifically with the cost of salvation and the means by which God received payment. Because all people are helpless slaves to sin and condemned by the law, if they are to be forgiven and reconciled to God, He has to purchase them back from their condition. And only then can He release them from sin's bondage and curse. And Jesus did exactly that. He was the perfect sacrifice and the required price for our sin. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 1:3 says that when He by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand on the majesty of high. That demonstrated His work was perfect. His work was finished. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And the very fact that He was resurrected from the dead shows us that the Father accepted His sacrifice. So He says that we weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. No, He says that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let me just tell you about that phrase right there. The blood of Christ is a reference to the whole of Jesus' redemptive death. Everything that was involved in it. It's not a reference to the fluid of His body. Some people say that the very blood was holy blood. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was collected up in vials and taken up into heaven. And each time a sinner repents, that blood is poured out. You won't find that in the Bible. In fact, if that blood was so holy, then what about those who scourged Him? Sure, blood was splattered all over them. Why were they not redeemed or saved? Because of that. Folks, when it talks about the blood of Christ, Scripture refers to the shedding of blood as a metonym for atoning death. Romans 5, verse 9 says this, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Here's the metonym. It says we were justified by His blood. Then it says that through the death of His Son. Then it says by His life. So when you read the shedding of blood, blood is actually the dominant term that's used in the New Testament to speak of the atonement. And it was God's design for nearly all the Old Testament sacrifices. They were bled to death rather than clubbed, rather than strangled, rather than suffocated or burned. God designed that sacrificial death was to occur with blood loss. Why? Because Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when Jesus bore our sin, He bled. He died in the fullest, literal sense. And the shedding of His blood was the visible manifestation of His life being poured out in sacrifice. See, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, by the ultimate sacrifice that He paid on your behalf. Therefore, Peter returns back and he says that your former life was corruptible. It was aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, it was a life of bondage to sin, and you're not to return to that. Paul said it this way in Titus 3:3, that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful. We were hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God appeared, not by any works that we have done, He saved us. So since you were redeemed by the sacrificial life of Jesus, you must respond to His salvation with hope, with holiness, and with honor. You know, while we were on our vacation this week, we went to a Christian concert on Saturday. And the custom is, before a concert, that the sound man will play some music. And I was getting settled in, and Teresa and the kids, they took off to ride some rides. And I had my MP3 player with me. I was going to finish listening to the message from Wednesday. And so I was sitting there, and I was just kind of watching people walking back and forth and really kind of appalled at much of what I saw. But I'm sitting there listening, and all of a sudden I hear, "Sweet Home Alabama," Lynyrd Skynyrd. That was my past. That's what I played in the bands when I played in bars, and it's what I listened to. And it hit me like right between the eyes. I'm sitting there listening, I'm going, "What?" And I looked around me, and everybody's just kind of going on doing their thing. I jumped up and I ran up there to the soundboard, and there was nobody there, and I saw a guy over to the side, and I said, "Are you part of the sound crew?" And I saw his badge on and everything, and I said, "Is this a Christian concert?" And he goes, "Yes." I said, "Then why are you playing that? I mean, why are you playing Sweet Home Alabama? That's not Christian. They don't know Jesus." And he says, well, that's, you know, the sound man. He puts together his, you know, songs, and production manager, they put all that together. And I said, well, you know, that's the problem. The church lacks discernment. And as I was walking away, I'm going, how are you going to reach anybody for Christ? You're playing that stuff. And then I have to say, two bands got up there and they played some worldly songs too. And I said, well, there you go. And I just was appalled by that, truthfully. Maybe it's because I haven't been to a concert in a while. You know, and I sat there and I listened and I'm going, how can you talk about separating yourself from the world when you're marrying the world? People think, well, I got to do some things to attract them with the world, and therefore I can reach them for Christ. Are you saying the gospel's not powerful enough? The Bible says in Romans 1:16 that in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I never experienced two emotions at the same time. I was grieved and mad. At the same time, that was kind of interesting. I walked back to my chair. This lovey-do couple was sitting behind me. And I say lovey-do, they were all over each other. And I'm going, I said, did you hear that? You know, he just gave me that look. And folks, if we're living for Jesus and holy lives, there's the discernment, right? Since you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're to live in obedience to Him. You're to cultivate that. Not to return to your former life. I hated that so much when I heard it. Because I have to live with that rummaging around in my head afterwards. And I fight like crazy to get that kind of stuff out of my head. And here it is, we struggle enough with the world, and here are those who come along and say they're Christians and they pump that stuff to us. Well, I hope you feel like I do about that. It makes me think twice about another Christian concert. We are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And we are to remember that He judges all disobedience in this life, and we will either be rewarded or we will have a loss of rewards. So how you live today has an impact not only on your life right now, but also in the future. So if I could encourage you today, make every day count. Serve Jesus out of the love of your heart. Conform to His Word because you love Him and you hate sin. Father, we just thank You for Your Word tonight. Lord, we love You. We love You with all of our heart. And I pray that all of us in here will have the discernment to hate sin and to see it as it comes in its various disguises. Lord, I pray that though I didn't see it at that concert, others jumping out of their seat, I pray that there were those in their heart saying, how can this be? Lord, I pray that we would see the importance of discernment and the importance of accountability. God, that's what I started praying for, you know, about these bands, that they didn't have any accountability. So Lord, I pray for them, as I did then, that God, that they would examine everything. They would shun all evil. I pray that for us, Lord, that we would shun every evil way. And God, we would love holiness. We would love the cross. We would love You with all of our heart. God, we just want to be what Your Word says here, everything we study tonight. God, we want to live our lives in fear and worship of You. We also want to know and understand that You judge all disobedience. And we thank You for that, Jesus. And we thank You for these things we've studied tonight. In Your name we pray. Amen.